Take your Bible, if you would, and turn with me to Isaiah chapter 8. We're going to read some in Isaiah chapter 8. We're going to need to read a little bit in Isaiah chapter 9 tonight. The section in Isaiah 9 is very, very, very familiar to us at Christmas time. The section in Isaiah 8 is not at all familiar to us at Christmas time, although it should be, because there's no way that you can talk about the Son given, whose name is called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, without talking about Mahar Shalah Hashbaz. It's sad, but I was an adult, having grown up in a Baptist church. I was an adult before I ever heard anybody wrap their mind and mouth around Mahar Shalah Hashbaz. And yet, you cannot tell the real Christmas story without knowing that guy. The reality is that we are people that have picked up on the spirit of our age and oftentimes missed the context of the scripture that is intended by the Spirit of God to be a source of great blessing for you and for me. It is certainly in my mind that this particular little mini-series, holiday series in Isaiah, would be used of the Spirit of God to encourage us, I trust, in a way that's a little different than most Christmas series that just kind of chase the usual. This particular emphasis tonight, I think, just dynamically illustrates the profundity, the majesty, the glory of our God. What a God we've got. And it's hard to miss that tonight when you think about what is before us in Isaiah 8, 9, and then we'll connect that to Matthew chapter 4. Isaiah 8, 1 to 4. Moreover, the word of the Lord said unto me, Isaiah, take thee a great roll and write in it with a man's pen concerning Mahar Shalah Hashbaz. And I took unto me faithful witnesses to record, Uriah, the priest, Zechariah, the son of Berechiah. And I went in unto the prophetess, and she conceived, and bare a son. Then said the Lord to me, call his name Mahar Shalah Hashbaz. And before the child shall have knowledge to cry, my father and my mother, the riches of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria shall be taken away before the king of Assyria. Jump with me to verse 18. Behold, I, this is Isaiah speaking, behold, I and the children whom the Lord hath given me. Two boys. One boy, Mahar Shalah Hashbaz, son of Isaiah. The other son of Isaiah, born before Mahar Shalah Hashbaz, Shear Jasub is his name. The boys are significant. Verse 18 tells us why. Behold, I, says Isaiah, the children whom thou hast given me are for signs and for wonders from the Lord of hosts, which dwelleth in Mount Zion. Just like in chapter 7, when we saw previously that the Lord said to Ahaz, king of Judah, ask me a sign. And Ahaz said, I'm not doing it. And God said, okay, I'm going to give you one anyhow. I'm going to tell you about a boy that's going to be born, and the boy's name is going to be Emmanuel. Remember that from chapter 7? Well, tonight we learn that Isaiah's two sons, Mahar Shalah Hashbaz and Shear Jasub, were likewise signs or wonders given by God to teach Israel and to lay down the foundation of her prophetic expectation. Verse 19. And when they shall say unto you, seek unto them that have familiar spirits and unto wizards that peep and that mutter, should not a people seek unto their God for the living to the dead, to the law and to the testimony? If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. That's a sad reality that we sang about tonight. The reality of no light among the Jewish people, even in this hour, 2015. much at all. Verse 21, and they shall pass through it, and hardly bestead, and hungry. And it shall come to pass that when they shall be hungry, they shall fret themselves and curse their king and their God and look upward. And they shall look unto the earth and behold trouble and darkness, dimness of anguish. And they shall be driven to darkness. Nevertheless, chapter 9, verse 1, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation, when at the first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward did more grievously affect her by the way of the sea beyond Jordan in Galilee of the nations. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath light shined. Thou hast multiplied the nation and not increased the joy. They joy before thee according to the joy of harvest, and as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For thou hast broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every battle of the warrior is with confused noise and garments rolled in blood, but this shall be with burning and fuel of fire. For unto us a child is born, for unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Verse 12. The Syrians before and the Philistines behind. And they shall devour Israel with an open mouth. For all this, his anger, God's anger, is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. Verse 17, therefore the Lord shall have no joy in their young men, neither shall have mercy on their fatherless and widows, for every one is a hypocrite and an evildoer, and every mouth speaketh folly. For all this, his anger, God's anger, is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. Father, tonight, there's an awful lot for us to wrap our minds around concerning this prophecy of great, great blessing and this prophecy of great, great cursing, both near and far. Help us tonight to be good students of your word. Help us tonight to grasp something of the larger context in which we find one of the most popular and blessed references in all the Bible. As people think upon the incarnation, as people celebrate Christmas during this season of the year, we are thankful tonight for the uniqueness of opportunity, and we ask for your blessing upon our study this evening. We pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Notice the first word of chapter 8 and verse 1. Moreover, there's a connectedness from Isaiah chapter 8 with what was come before, Isaiah chapter 7, and that prophecy of Emmanuel. This word, moreover, immediately alerts us to the fact that something that has been stated before is now going to be added to by way of prophecy and confirmation. The prophecy that was given in chapter 7 involved a boy to be born who was to be named Emmanuel. There was an actual boy born. His name was actually Emmanuel. He was of the royal court of Ahaz. But that prophecy, as we saw last week in Matthew's account, is a unique revelation and foretaste of that which only can be fulfilled ultimately in the person who's named Jesus. Because Emmanuel was just a boy named God with us. Jesus is a man who is God with us. That's Matthew's point. That's how Old Testament prophecy, Isaiah 7, connects to New Testament reality, Jesus Christ, in Matthew chapter 2. We're going to see a thing similar to that tonight in Isaiah 8 and 9, along with the aspect of Matthew 4 in just a few moments. First of all, let me remind you of the historicity that is here, the historical scene and setting that is before us in the text. The northern tribes of Israel, 10 tribes, called Israel proper, had formed an alliance with Syria, same Syria that is in our news tonight. They threatened Syria, and the northern tribes of Israel threatened to invade and take control of Judah. Judah, which was only two tribes, small little dinky nation, and of course controller of the great city of God, the city of Zion, Jerusalem. Ahaz, the king of Judah, trusted in the global power of the Assyrians to protect the nation rather than the promise and the power of God. The Assyrians did indeed attack the northern tribes of Israel and Syria. They attacked that alliance and effectively eliminated the threat. Yet Judah, that was protected, even as God told them they would be protected, was not left without harm. Dark days in Judah in Isaiah's day. Dark days in the land of promise, as the last verse of Isaiah 8 indicates. Look at that verse again, verse 22. And they shall look unto the earth and behold trouble and darkness, dimness of anguish, and they shall be driven to darkness. You take this moment in Jewish history, and you start paying attention as to what happens to the nation of Israel going forward, and it is a phenomenally dark period of time. That underscores the prophetic truth that is a part of the mix of these two chapters. The chapters indeed prophetically confirm that the Assyrians are doing God's work, that God is in control of all things, and that he is using the Assyrians to accomplish his purposes. He both protects Judah by the Assyrians and will ultimately chastise Judah by the Assyrians. God's protection of Judah, promised and pictured, is by the birth of that boy named Emmanuel, chapter 7 and verse 14. The elimination of the threat to the north within the span of about 2 years is evident as the boy named God is with us is literally among the people as a testimony, as a sign, as a wonder in that generation to the faithfulness of God. Chapter 8 opens with the Lord instructing his prophet Isaiah to give his next newborn son a rather weird name. The fact that the name is given before the child is even conceived reminds us that this too is a part of God's revelatory sign, as the former sign concerning Emmanuel. Maharshal Ahashbaz, just learn to say it and it sounds cool rolling off your tongue. Maharshal Ahashbaz means quick to the plunder, swift to the spoil. That's what the name means. The name means quick to the plunder, swift to the spoil. That name is an indication of the threat coming against the northern tribe, the northern alliance of Israel, 10 tribes to the north, and Syria, their partner in crime. The name Maharshal Ahashbaz is God's communication to Judah that the northern alliance will be indeed short-lived. God will not allow the northern alliance of the 10 tribes of Israel to the north with the Assyrians, or rather with Syria, to stand against Israel. Now, some of the drama of Isaiah 8 is lost upon this generation of home pregnancy test and ultrasound. Knowing the sex of a child before birth and being able to select his name or her name in advance is rather common. But the facts here are still one better, as God not only told Isaiah the sex of the child, But he also named the child before conception. The name comes in verse 1, the gender is prescribed in verse 3, and it all comes together in such a way that when you think through the statements that are given here carefully, you understand that God not only knew, but of course planned the unique birth of this boy as a testimony, as a sign to the nation of Israel. Then we jumped, as it were, to verse 18, and I'd like you to go there again. Isaiah said, I and the children whom the Lord hath given me are for signs and for wonders. Not just the latest boy, Mahershala Hashbaz. His name was a particular prophecy concerning the fact that the northern Syria alliance would soon come apart. But also, Isaiah's other boy, whose name is Shur-Jasub, formerly named earlier on in Isaiah, his name means a remnant shall return. So in these two boys, you have, on one hand, a statement of God's judgment upon the northern tribes of Israel and God's protection of Judah. And in the other boy, you have this phenomenal sign, this phenomenal wonder, which is, there's going to be a remnant of people forever. So the two boys coming together constitute a prophetic duo or duet, as it were. Isaiah's family becomes a revelatory billboard so that every time the nation sees their prophet, Isaiah, and his boys, Mahershala Hashbaz and Shur-Jasub, they have an idea of exactly what it is that the Lord God has said concerning them. Yet, verses 19 to 22, the sad historical tale of Judah's near future includes a departure from God even further than what they knew in chapter 7, and as chapter 8 begins. And along with that departure is going to come this phenomenal period, this long and enduring period of darkness. The people are going to be, quote, verse 22, driven to darkness. Now, the reason for the people being driven to darkness is because of their pursuit of foolishness, because God's word was indeed not in them, even though carefully it had been communicated to them. Verse 20, the prophet Isaiah preached, to the law and to the testimony, or if you will, get back to the Bible. That's how that preaches. And yet verse 20 goes on to say, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. The word of God had been faithfully brought to them as a people, but they were not Shema people. They had not incorporated the principles of Shema. And by the way, did you happen to catch when we were singing, O Come, O Come, Emmanuel, that there's a Shema verse in that song in which that little bit of a Jewish orientation takes you back to the idea of one heart, one mind before the Lord. Shema verse. I don't know if you picked up on that tonight, but we sang it. Here, the people who have had faithfully the word of God to them are not people that have the word of God in them. And as a result, they're not Shema people, and it leads to this dim day of anguish, verse 22, dim days of darkness, characterized, of course, by a disobedient flock. Isaiah chapter 8 ends with this gloomy prediction that the nation of Israel would be driven into a state of trouble and darkness because of sin. And the historical reality is that this prophecy became all too real within a very short period of years. And it would be fair to describe the remaining period under Isaiah and then all of the rest of the prophets, ending with Malachi, as a troubled and dark period. It would be fair to call the intertestament period between Malachi and Matthew a period of great trouble and darkness. There's this little bit of a of a change, a little bit of a difference in the nation of Israel in the first century as it relates to the presentation of the Lord Jesus. We're going to talk about that. But very frankly, since Jesus walked the earth and died for our sins, buried and resurrected on the third day, ascended 40 days later, since Jesus has ascended, things have still been pretty much trouble and dark for Israel. And in fact, we've said it tonight before I started preaching. Bill said it in regards to just introducing some of the songs, that Israel remains, by and large, troubled and dark. And the reason that Israel is tonight troubled and dark isn't because she lacks good friends like us, like the United States. The reason that Israel is troubled and dark is because Israel is blinded to their God. The veil is still indeed over her eyes. It's obvious that the days leading up to and including our own day are reflected to some degree in Isaiah 8:22, days of trouble and darkness. In this year 2015, we add the 722 years B.C. to state the truth that for the last 2,737 years, Israel has been by and large troubled and dark. Wow. That's a long time of darkness. God has taken his covenant with Israel concerning sin very seriously. So seriously that you could describe what has happened to Israel as lights out. Lights out in Israel because of their departure from the Lord their God. So, how significant is it then that Isaiah 9 starts with the word, nevertheless, or but? It is a blessed but, to be sure. Nevertheless, says verse 9, or chapter 9, verse 1, a time is going to come when the gloom and the darkness is going to pass. In the very territory where the Jewish tribes of Zebulun and Naphtali. Now, what are Zebulun and Naphtali? They are northern tribes. In the very northern region of Israel, where once Zebulun and Naphtali lived, Isaiah says the light is going to shine. Just so that there's no mistaking the literal fulfillment of this prophecy, Isaiah gives two additional geographical and societal markers so we know exactly where to put our finger on the map concerning where this light is going to shine. The light of God is going to shine into the darkness, and there's a spot on the earth, only one spot on the earth where that light of God is going to shine. And that light, that spot of God's light, is delineated in that first verse by two phrases. By the way of the sea, phrase one. Second phrase, Galilee of the nations. I'll just stop there for a moment and think with me. First of all, two geographical and societal markers. One is a great highway. A highway that cuts across the northern regions of Israel. God says there's going to come light on a place on the Middle East map. And where that light is going to shine is right where the highway runs by the sea. And same place, different designation, also called Galilee of the Gentiles. Historical records found in both Assyria and Egypt confirm the location of an international highway between Jordan. It was used by both the Assyrians and the Egyptians in commerce and military activity. The highway by the sea, or to the sea, ran along the northern area of Israel. Many historical documents found that relate to the period of history revealing the Assyrians as well as the Egyptians likewise reference the very same area where that international highway is that was common in ancient days. They reference that same area as the Galilee of the Gentiles, the Galilee of the nations. And so you have literally hundreds of affirmations in modern biblical archaeology that specify the exact spot on the earth where the light of God was prophesied to shine by the prophet Isaiah. Now, we've selected verse 2 of Isaiah 9 as a point of emphasis for us tonight, because the plain truth of it is undeniable. The people, says verse 2, that walked in darkness have seen a great light. Isaiah, by way of prophecy, says a time is coming when the people who have walked and lived in darkness are going to see a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them the light shined. And again, past tense, Isaiah is speaking of this as if it was already a done deal, when in fact we know it wasn't a done deal until some 700 years later. The people that have walked in trouble and darkness will see the light. The sad truth of the New Testament is that the Jewish people didn't see the light when they saw the light. At least most of them didn't see the light when they saw the light. Now, I'll explain it a little more in a minute, but please note with me as we begin that the continuity of trouble and darkness in Israel over the last 2.5 millennia means that the primary fulfillment of this prophecy is yet future. The future deliverance and day of delight is subject, the subject, of Isaiah chapter 9, verses 2, primarily 3 to 7. If you will. Verse 2, we can honestly characterize as a reference to the first advent. And it will become clear in 3 to 5 that it's speaking of the second advent. Verse 2 speaks of a people walking in darkness who have seen a great light that is coming to the area of Galilee. There's a reason why Jesus launched his ministry, his public ministry in Galilee. And the reason that Jesus launched his public ministry in Galilee at age 30 is because of the fact that the prophecy of God said he would. Born in Bethlehem, we sing about that this time of year, raised up in Nazareth, and began his preaching, teaching, ministry in Galilee of the Gentiles, exactly as Isaiah the prophet prophesied that Messiah would. So when Jesus says, "I am the light of the world," he's talking about this. He's talking about the prophecy of God 700 years before the birth of Jesus Christ that said a light is going to shine to the people that are bound in darkness because of their sin. Wow, what a thrilling thing to know as you think about God's word. Now, when you get down to the familiar section that we're aware of in Isaiah chapter 9, you have in verse 6, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." I call your attention to the difference between a son born and a son given. No one could have imagined that in between the son or child born and the son to be given, that there would elapse some 2,016 years. We, this season of the year, celebrate the son born. We are not celebrating the son given tonight as a matter of reality on planet Earth. We sang, you sang, "Joy to the World" by faith, didn't you? Nobody here had the idea when we sang "Joy to the World" that we were describing Grand Rapids. Were we? Were we singing about Grand Rapids when we sang Joy to the World? He rules the world with truth and grace. Boy, that's what the Western Michigan is all about, is truth and grace, right? Ah. No. No. We sang Joy to the World tonight by faith. And ultimately, you don't understand God's program until you get this idea of two advents in your head. Certainly, 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 we can associate verse 2, Isaiah 9:2, with the first advent. I'll show you that in Scripture in just a moment. But we ought to associate verses 3 to 5 with the second advent. Because joy doesn't come to the world as described in Isaiah 9, 3 to 5, until Jesus comes back. And so the concept is, amazingly, the prophet Isaiah spoke of the whole orbed program of God involving both the child to be born and the son to be given. Very significant thing. Let's go to the New Testament. Let me just show you how Matthew deals with that. Matthew chapter 4 is a passage of Scripture like Matthew 2 was in regards to Isaiah 7. It's pretty clear to me that Matthew had hung out a little bit in the Old Testament prophecies of Isaiah as he is connecting the dots by the Spirit of God driving him along in his gospel account. But you have in verse 12, Matthew 4, 12, these words. Now, when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee. I'd like to suggest that the reason Jesus departs into Galilee is because he knows what Isaiah 9 says. He knows that Isaiah 9:2 says light is coming to a particular place on the earth. And the place where light is coming is where that international highway is in the northern elements of Zebulun and Naphtali. And it's coming to that place that is known by the Egyptians and the Assyrians as the Gentiles, the Galilee of the Gentiles. Verse 13. And leaving Nazareth, that's where he was raised, born in Bethlehem, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the sea coast, the way by the sea, the highway, the international highway by the sea, Isaiah 9:2. In the borders of Zebulun and Naphtalim, or Naphtali, different word spellings, same tribes in reference. Matthew says that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtalim, by the way of the sea, beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. What is that? It's a quote of Isaiah 9:2. Goes on, the people which sat in darkness saw great light. And to them which sat in the region and in the shadow of death, light is sprung up. And then Matthew says, by means of historical accounting of the Lord's ministry, from that time Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, what Matthew did say about Isaiah 9 and what Matthew did not say about Isaiah 9 is very significant. What did he say? Well, he made a clear reference between the light of Christ shining in Galilee with Isaiah 9:2. And then after citing Isaiah 9:2, Matthew ignores Isaiah 3-5. Matthew would have not sent out a Christmas card that has the words on it, for us unto us is born in the city of David. He would have not had a Christmas card that spoke of Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting. He would have not had a Christmas card like that, because Matthew stops after Isaiah 9:2 and doesn't go on to Isaiah 9:3-5. And you, of course, know why. because Isaiah 9:3-5 describes Messiah in the second advent. And so Matthew's purposes in presenting the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ in the first advent are fulfilled, as it were, with the citing of Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 2. Now, when you pick up reading verse 3 of the 9th chapter, after noting that 9:2 is fulfilled in the first advent, you will clearly see with me, without any difficulty at all, we're talking about joy to the world. We're talking about the Lord has come. We're talking about the second advent. In verse 3, Israel is really happy, happy, happy. The burdensome days are over. The implements of war are now put to domestic purpose, verse 5. And of course, how did all that happen? Well, it happened by the zeal of the Lord. Not only is there a sense of happy days are here, but there's a real sense in which those prophecies of the implementation of war being built, says Isaiah and other places, in other places, into plowshares, idea of it all happening by the zeal of the Lord. Every battle, says verse 5, every battle of the warrior is with confused noise and garments rolled in blood, but this shall be with burning and fuel of fire, meaning that the only thing left for the equipment of war and the scars of war is destruction. Verse 6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. None of us believe that that's reality now. This is not a peaceful world. Jesus Christ's government, the kingdom of God, is not increasing on planet Earth today in that sense now, is it? Christ is not upon, verse 7, the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it, to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. That's not happening, as it were, today. But the child born for the saving of Israel is here depicted, Isaiah 9:3-5, as the ruling son who's been given. The Messiah rules and reigns. According to verses 7 and 8, Messiah rules upon the throne of David, dispensing worldwide peace and justice eternally. The Messiah rules over a forever kingdom established and perpetuated by the zeal of the Lord. Now, we love, and we ought to love, the description of our Savior found in verse 6. He is indeed like no other. And in fact, we know him tonight to be truly wonderful. Amen? He is wisdom personified, counselor. He's the almighty God. He lovingly leads God's eternal family. He's Father. His accomplished work in the first advent secures the conditions of the second advent promised here. He is the Prince of Peace. You and I know for a fact that those things are true of the Lord Jesus in our lives right here and now. Amen? Amen? But it's not true on the planet. But it will be. You and I are coming into a marvelous day according to the promise and prophecy of God. After this glorious revelation of God's Prince, as found here in Isaiah chapter 9, with that beautiful description that we like to print out on Christmas cards and remind ourselves of, each one of those words being a devotional study. I've done that before, by the way, as a Christmas series. Take a word, preach on it. Take a word, preach on it. A sermon for every word of description concerning the Lord Jesus. That certainly is appropriate. After that glorious revelation of the second advent of the Prince of Peace, you would think that Isaiah would just smile and say, listen, people of Israel, lend me your ear. I tell you tonight, everything's going to be okay. But that's not what Isaiah did. And what Isaiah did do might offend you. What did he do? Well, verse 12. He got back to the reality on the ground. He said, the Assyrians before and the Philistines behind, and they shall devour Israel with the open mouth. Isaiah said, hey, listen to me. Do you remember what happened when the Philistines kicked Israel in the day long ago? Yeah, I remember that. I read that in the Bible. Yep. Yeah. Isaiah said, that's what's going to happen again when the Assyrians come against Israel. They're going to get kicked. They're going to be devoured with an open mouth. Well, you would think that after the northern tribes of Israel would be devoured by Syria, you would think that the little brother, Judah, would learn a hard lesson from the big brother who fell, Israel. And you would think that little brother would get their act together with God and return to the Lord with a whole heart so that they didn't fall like big brother did. But when we talk about Israeli history, we talk about 722 and 586. And when we talk about 586, one of the things we need to say is, those people didn't learn much from 722. The big brother fell to Syria. But the little brother still did not respond to the Lord. And that's what Isaiah says. For all this, God's anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. Now, we like to devotionalize that last phrase because it sounds so neat. You know, you think about me on Tuesday when Jocelyn and Ethan and Austin and Mason get out of the van, and you think about Grandpa getting his arms out, getting ready to have the kids jump into my arms, and my arms are stretched out still. You know, you think about it, it's like a warm fuzzy at Christmas time, isn't it? I mean, it just gives you that. But that's not it. The hand of God that is stretched out still against Israel is against Israel. It's a hand representing God's anger over Jewish sinfulness. What is Isaiah saying in verse 12? He's saying that even though big brother's going to fall, little brother's not going to learn anything from it. And for all of God's favor and blessing, Judah will continue to follow the lead of big brother and walk in departure from the Lord. Verse 17, therefore the Lord shall have no joy in their young men, neither shall have mercy on their fatherless and widows. For every one is a hypocrite and an evildoer, and every mouth speaketh folly. For all this, his anger, God's anger, is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. Now, while the phrase, his hand is stretched out still, is certainly in context a statement of God's judgment upon a perpetually sinful people, we are right to say, as you and I are inclined tonight to want to say, God's hand of mercy, God's hand of salvation is indeed outstretched still. In fact, the reason why we have this in the Bible and the reason why we're told what we're told in regards to the opportunity of Christ for we Gentiles is because God is not done with his covenant people, Israel. And indeed, we can preach it from the positive rank of saying God's hand is outstretched still. The truth of Christmas is a startling truth of God's intervention undeserved. You and I will only traverse this season correctly in our soul if we remember this, that the truth of Christmas is a startling truth of God's intervention undeserved. God of his own free will in eternity past made up his mind to save a people for his name's sake. Here we are. When we think about Christmas, we need to think about Christmas as the startling truth of God's intervention undeserved. And when we sing by faith like we sang tonight, joy to the world, the Lord has come. We understand that we're singing about a reality that is yet to be fulfilled in time, but shall, because God is God and there is no other. Because God is one, Shema, one God. And he is faithful, 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 faithful. That's the truth of Christmas. Father, tonight, thank you for this reminder to our souls in this important week of interaction, especially with family members and others around us in a way that is most unusual. Help us to be a people prepared unto every good work. We ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Let's stand.